You know when they gave me this story? I didn't want it. Kind of thought it was beneath me. I cover wars and riots and politics, important things. Hippies and Jesus. Now, man, I don't know. Our country is a dark and divided place. But in that tent, there's hope and unity and miracles that I can't even explain. And it's spreading. It's not just here. Where and how far, I'm not sure yet. That's what I'm gonna find out.
The Jesus Movement is no longer a California fad. It's a song singing, hand clapping, full-fledged, old-fashioned revival that's sweeping the country. The converts are young people who are turning to Christ as their personal savior.
More than a 250,000 youths have converged on Dallas, former hippies among them, now known as Jesus Freaks. We're told it could very well be the largest Christian youth gathering in the history of America.
This is a Christian happening. It's a demonstration of the love of God by tens of thousands of young people to the world that are saying to the world, God loves you. It's the Jesus Revolution that is going on in this country.
I'd like to start this sermon with prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Lord God, bring revival to your church. God, here at Hope, but also across the street and down the street and on the other side of town. God, all throughout this state and this country and this world. Set your Holy Spirit to us and send him to us and fill us with the power of your love through your Spirit in Jesus and his the power of his death and resurrection, God. We lift up this prayer before you. We also pray, God, with thanksgiving for signs of revival that are all around us. We pray for the 250-plus new members. God, bless them and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them and be gracious to them. Look upon them with favor and give them peace, God. Let this church be a blessing to these new members, and let these new members be a blessing to us to continue to stir up revival, to fill us up with the spirit of your joy, of your peace, and most of all, your love. God, fill us with your love and your amazing grace. New members, old members, visitors, seekers, atheists, agnostics, anybody who's hearing my voice right now, wherever they might be, at all of our campuses, our locations, we praise you, God, for the old church that's new with us today. They're worshiping with us for the first time. Bless them, too. God, let your will be done. Let the good news of your love go out into the world around us. And God, don't just do it for us, but do it through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. In the early 1970s, God sent a wave of revival to Southern California. And of all people, he did it through hippies. There was a hippie named Lonnie Frisbee. Is that the best name ever for a hippie or what? Some of you were hippies, and now you're 73. Isn't that crazy? Like, it just blows your mind? Because that's that generation. That when we watch, oh, the hippies, they're all young. They're in their 70s now, actually. Lonnie Frisbee is right here. It's a true story, that movie called The Jesus Revolution. You can watch it on Netflix. It's good. And next to him is Chuck Smith, who was kind of his mentor, a pastor of a church who was disgruntled. The church was dry. He was ready to quit until Lonnie Frisbee showed up in his kitchen one day. As God would have it, random, the world would call it, intentional, God would say. And Lonnie, the hippie who used to be a drug addict, who was on acid and sexually promiscuous and doing all the hippie things, sex, drugs, and rock and roll and the whole deal, until he met Jesus, until God turned his life around. And then he ended up in Pastor Chuck Smith's kitchen table, sitting down with him and asking him and challenging him about some things that led to this revival. Time magazine, you saw the beginning of that clip at the beginning of the sermon. The reporter, and this is all a true story because it's written by a guy who was in the middle of it all, Greg Laurie. And so this reporter for Time magazine came and he was kind of documenting what was going on. And sure enough, it became the cover of the June 21st, 1971 issue of Time magazine. If you're too young to know, magazines used to be this thing that was big deals, like in the world. People would buy them and subscribe to them by the hundreds of millions, and everybody, almost everybody in America, knew what was on the cover of Time magazine every week. And so for this to be on the cover of Time magazine, the Jesus Revolution is the headline, with an artist depiction of Jesus, and pictures like this, and Life magazine, also a huge deal back in the 60s, did something, actually this is the early 70s now, did a cover story on this same revival. It was a move of God. Now when you hear about revivals and moves of God like this, which are woven into American history, it's hard to really tell the full story of American history without telling the story of the waves of revival that God has sent. When you hear about these revivals, what's in your heart? Some of the temptations that come is, why won't you bring revival to us, God? Why won't you revive us again? And God gives us the words for that. It gives us a script for it in Psalm 85:6. Sometimes we're going to feel this way. Won't you revive us again, God, so your people can rejoice in you? Like the Jesus Revolution, the Jesus Freaks of the 1970s, led by Lonnie Frisbee and Chuck Smith. That's one of the temptations, is to have kind of an envy of what they had. And we need to have that too. Another temptation is to make it all about us, that we have to manufacture it, that we have to do things, that we have to meet all the prerequisites. And yes, there are things that we do that get in the way, and that's a lot of the reason why our world isn't experiencing this level of revival. Our country isn't experiencing this level of revival. I don't know how you feel when you drive by abandoned church buildings, but it breaks my heart every time. I wonder what was once upon a time. What was the good news that was shared within those walls and those sanctuaries and those Sunday school classrooms? What was the life-changing word that was sent and received? What did the Holy Spirit do through those services of faithful people who were gathering there and seekers who were coming in to check out the claims of Jesus Christ? And now it's a museum or a flower shop or an art gallery, and I have nothing against art galleries and flower shops and museums. Or it's just an abandoned building that somebody grabs onto and turns it into an HGTV episode, because Lord knows we need thousands more of those about how something goes from, you know, fixer-upper and changed and turned around. And look, I love those shows. They're really, really fun, but it's heartbreaking to think once what once was. Send us revival, God. How come it isn't here? The other temptation we have is to look at the revival with a microscope and find the flaws, because it makes us feel better about our lack of revival. Chuck Smith wasn't a perfect pastor by any means. In the late 1970s, later on, he'd predict the end of the world as we know it, that Jesus would come back. He guaranteed his church it would happen before the calendar year 1981 ended. And so when it didn't happen on New Year's Eve, they had a big service because everybody thought, well, Pastor Chuck said it's going to happen, and he's been reading the apocalyptic literature of the Bible, and he's pieced the puzzles together, and we'll talk about that later in this year as we get to those texts and why that's a dangerous thing to do, namely because Jesus says you can't do that. But he did. He stepped out on his own, and this otherwise faithful pastor took an unfaithful detour for a while. And when Jesus didn't come back at the end of the service on New Year's Eve, the clock struck midnight, and people were like, whoa, do we have a false prophet here? What's going on? And so our temptation is to dismiss the whole revival because a pastor who wasn't perfect led it. Lonnie Frisbee, the hippie who influenced Chuck Smith, that God used to develop this revival, this wave that swept the country, not just Southern California. Lonnie Frisbee was, as I said before he met Jesus, a drug addict, but then he also kind of backslid once in a while. They would say about him, well, he parties on Saturday night and he preaches on Sunday morning, just like me. That's what people say about me all the time. You see me out at the bars, hanging out at the casinos, doing my thing, life of the party, and then you see me Sunday morning. Wouldn't that be fun if that was true? But it's not. That's not how it goes. But I'm not perfect. I'm flawed. I'm a sinful human being too. Just like Lonnie Frisbee. Lonnie Frisbee died of AIDS. He was sexually promiscuous before he met Jesus, and then he slid back again, and he got involved in a same-sex, promiscuous one-nighter that led to a HIV diagnosis and AIDS, and it finally killed him. So do we dismiss the whole revival? Because Lonnie Frisbee was gay? Because Chuck Smith was a false prophet? Or he took a detour down false prophecy for a little while? Does that mean God didn't do it? Or do we actually open up the Bible instead of listening to the piety, the piousness of this world, and the traditions of Christianity that have kind of overwhelmed biblical Christianity? I want to draw a contrast for you today between what the Bible says Christianity in the church is and what tradition over the last few generations has defined Christianity and church as. Because the one over here is a lot more restrictive than the one over here, the biblical Christianity, which is free, which acknowledges that there are no perfect pastors, there are no perfect church leaders, there's nobody who gets it right all the time. And yet, the Bible says this very clearly: God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses, not in our perfection, not in us making sure we get everything right all the time. Because how small is our God? God can't use us. God can't use the church. God can't use a church leader because, well, they have some flaw. They have some sort of blind spot, spiritually speaking or morally speaking. That's not what the Bible says. God didn't kick King David off the throne when he had an affair with Bathsheba and ordered the murder of her husband. He wasn't happy with it. He doesn't bless sin, nor does he bless the sin of Lonnie Frisbee or the sin of Chuck Smith or the sin of me or the sin of any other church leader in the history of church. Nor does he bless your sin. He wants to change us. He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn away from our sin. He wants us to go on a pathway toward a whole new life. Why? Because it'll set us free. It'll bless us in ways that we aren't being blessed now because we're going our own way. Turn around. But God, have you been reading? God is a God of grace. Have you been reading through our whole Holy Bible in a Year series this year? If you're new to Hope, jump in. We got 3.5 months of what I got to tell you, and this is true. Action-packed, crazy stuff in the New Testament. And then the Old Testament, when you get into the minor prophets, you do not want to miss this. It's action-adventure stuff. It's wild, and it'll help you clarify, what does the Bible really say instead of what Uncle Pete told me it says? And Uncle Pete's a little nuts, right? Do you know what it really says? Because it's so good, and it's so freeing, and it points us back to a truth that we need and is so desperately kind of missing in American Christianity over the last couple of generations. We look at the world today and we want to blame the world. That's the last temptation I want to talk about that keeps us from revival. There are others, but I've only got one sermon today to do this in. So the other one is to look at the world and blame the world. We say, well, the world is so corrupt. The world is so evil. The world is so dark. The world is so sinful. I agree. I got no argument. The world is dark. The world is sinful. The world is evil. The world is lost. And it always has been since the Garden of Eden. It's nothing new. 5 years before the Time magazine cover article of the Jesus Revolution, it said in the April 8, 1966 issue, "Is God dead?" And the reason it said this is because all the hopes were diminishing that were apparent at the beginning of the turn of the century. Around 1900, the whole country was on an upswing. Optimism was at an all-time high. The inventions, the progress, the developments, the way our country is growing, the way it's expanding, the way states are popping up, all these different things are happening. Well, sky's the limit for the USA. Let's go. And Christians in this country were right in the middle of it all. They said this could be the century, and they even deemed it rather famously the Christian century, the 20th century, from 1901 to 2000. This will be the century, and probably at the end of the century, that's going to be it. Jesus will just bring his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. It'll finally come, and that'll be it. Two-thirds, 1966, two-thirds of the way through the Christian century, everybody kind of looked around and said, my goodness, what happened? Our optimism just a couple of generations ago was sky high, unmatched in the history of this country. And now we've had two world wars, followed by the Korea and Vietnam, the Kennedy assassination, his brother's assassination, MLK's assassination. The rise of hippies, the Jim Crow laws, where depending on the color of your skin, you can eat in this restaurant, but not this one. You can sit in this part of the bus, but not that part of the bus. You need to sit in this section of the diner, but not that section of the diner. And then the ruthless dictators of the century, Stalin and Hitler and Mao, hundreds of millions of people killed because of their ruthlessness. Christian century? Let's ask this question instead, folks. Is God dead? Does he not care anymore? Is the whole thing just going to go completely south? Or is this hell on earth? Where's the hope? Where's God? Where's the breakthrough? And then here comes the revival. And if you know anything about American history, you'll see that over and over and over again. After the Civil War, revival. After World War I, revival. After all of this in the 60s, revival, major revival. You say again, well, where's ours then? I see signs. I'm disappointed it isn't here yet, and I think a lot of it is us. I think we need to rediscover what biblical Christianity is instead of what American Christianity has become, how we have become pawns for movers and shakers who could care less about Christ and his gospel and making heaven more crowded. And all they care about is worldly power and control and making sure that we get Christians used as pawns to push our agendas and our ideologies forward. The Bible won't let us go there. Paul writes this second letter to Timothy, just like he wrote the first letter to Timothy a few years before, from a prison floor. And this is Paul's second and final letter to Timothy. It's our reading for this last week as we read through the Bible together. And it's relevant. It isn't just, hey, this will be interesting to see what Paul said to Timothy. No, it's God's living word for us today. This isn't just Paul's last letter to Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. At least his last letter that we have in the Bible. And there's a bunch of Pauline letters. Romans is Paul, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Pretty much everything from Acts until now is Paul. He's been writing a lot of letters to the churches that he started or has a missionary interest in. But now he's writing these letters directly to the young pastor Timothy that he's mentoring. And at the end, in chapter 4, the part of our reading for today, did you read this yet? Some of the most poignant and poetic and beautiful words. Paul has just said, Timothy, focus on Scripture so that you aren't pushed into detours of unfaithfulness. Make sure you know what God's word is. You can always hear what religious people's words are. Make sure you know what God's word is. Make sure you stay true and faithful to that, Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. Get the word out there. That's you, Timothy. As for me, Paul says, last screen, go ahead and go there. The good fight I've fought. The race I've finished. The faith I have kept. When I said last screen, did you think I'm almost done? Because I'm not. I'm just getting warmed up. As for me, Paul says, because I want you to know this. The good fight, I know different English translations have it, you know, translated a little bit different in terms of the phrasing, but it all makes the same point. What I did is I went to the original Greek because I think a literal translation, word for word of the original Greek, and this particular verse is just worth noting and putting on a big screen. Paul knows he's going to die soon. He knows execution could be around the next corner. Why is he going to be executed? Because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. Because he wasn't afraid of the world. Because he didn't let the world silence him. Because he didn't let the world turn his faith in Jesus into some sort of pawn for a worldly power and control ideology. Because he stayed focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loves the world so much he sent his son to die for us. And that he wouldn't reduce Christianity to what the Ephesians were wanting to reduce it to now, where it was all about only super Christians with super secret Gnostic words from God are the ones who are really the true believers. And the people who are, man, be very nervous. Be very nervous about anybody who tells you your Christianity isn't good enough. because it's all about Jesus, and start telling you about some secret codes or some secret rituals or something that the mainstream Christianity just doesn't know about, because they've unlocked some super-duper mystery that apparently all the faithful Christian scholars and teachers and preachers of the last 20 centuries weren't smart enough to figure out and understand. But boy, did they get it. And by the way, buy their book and contribute to their TV ministry and contribute to the blog or the online thing that they're doing. Be very careful. Be very careful about people who try to take Christianity and turn it into some big super secret that only a special select super Christians can learn about. It's public truth, Paul says to Timothy. Don't hide it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be afraid of it. I want you to go out there strong. Verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, God didn't give you a spirit of fear and timidity, but he gave you a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Just be who you are. Act like it. Live it out. Stop hiding your faith. Stop hiding your Christianity. Stop being embarrassed and ashamed about Jesus. It is the hope of He is the hope of the world, and He's the only hope. Stop thinking there's stuff in this world that's cooler or better or more important or things to be more passionate about than Jesus Christ, who saves you and saves me and wants to save this whole world. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, don't you know, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it is God's will that everyone would be saved. Everyone would be saved. Everyone would be saved. Some people hear that and say, well, that doesn't match my theology of double predestination, of God saves some and elects them for heaven, and God condemns other and elects them for hell. Well, if what the Bible says doesn't fit your theology, dismiss your theology. And get back to what the Bible actually says, which is not double predestination, it's single predestination. Romans 8, 28 to 38. Here in 1 Timothy 2, 4, it is God's will. God wants, He wills, it is His destiny that you and every human being on planet Earth will be saved. Does that mean everyone is saved? Are we universalists? No, we are not. Not everybody is saved. Not everybody will end up in heaven. Because God gives us the freedom to either receive this gift of His amazing grace or run away from it. Paul writes elsewhere in the New Testament, he says, I'm writing this letter to you with tears. See what big letters I'm writing with now in ink. He's not like typing this out on a laptop. I'm writing with ink these big letters, and I'm writing it with tears, because for so many people in this world, their end is destruction, because they're running away from this gospel, this good news of Jesus. Or even worse, for religious people, they're being distracted by people who say, you don't need Jesus, what you need is us. What you need is our brand and our version of religiosity. Be very careful around people who act like this and talk like this. Christianity is public truth. You can read it too. Open up the book and see what it says. It's what we're begging you to do this year. Discover what God's word actually says so that you will not be distracted, so that you will not fall away from the greatest gift anybody will ever give to you, the gift of God's love through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul says, Timothy, literally from the original Greek, the good fight, a fought. The race, finished. The faith I've kept. And that's Christianity. Oh, that the world could say that about you a day or two before your death in this world. Because then you will have lived a life on purpose. You will have lived a life that you were created to live. The good fight, I was not afraid. I was not afraid to tell people about Jesus, even though the world tells me in so many ways, don't talk to me about Him. Talk to me about some sort of vague spirituality or God. But I don't want you to get all specific with this Jesus guy. I don't want to hear about Him. The good fight I fought, Paul says, I was not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. I put it out there. Let me ask you a question with nothing but love in my heart. When's the last time you invited somebody to meet Jesus? When's the last time? I'm not trying to guilt you or shame you. I'm just asking you, why wouldn't that be the most important mission in your life? You love people. You know the truth of God's word. You know that this word, this gospel, this good news of Jesus could save their lives forever. When's the last time you invited somebody to meet Jesus? When's the last time you invited somebody to church, to your Bible study, to your group? Paul is reminding Timothy, stay focused, Timothy. Live for the things that are going to last. Remember what matters. Fight the good fight. I did not live a perfect life, Paul could easily say. He knows his past. He knows his history. He knows the power of God's redemption. He knows what grace is. He's lived it. He's experienced it. But he can say this, imperfectly, sinfully as a human, the good fight I fought, the race I finished, the faith, most importantly, I've kept. And so I know where I'm going, and I will not recant, and I will not bow down to my accusers who are going to execute me, and I won't be ashamed of the gospel even if it could save my earthly life. Huh. See what I mean by New Testament Christianity? Way more radical, way more edgy than the American soft, kind of, you know, watered down versions of Christianity. Everything depends on this gospel message. Everything depends on it. So how is it that we say, well, it's just a private thing. I'll try to keep faith to myself, but I'm not going to share it with anybody. That's just not my thing. Paul's saying it's actually the Christian thing to do. It's the only Christian thing to do. It's like not an option. It's not, hey, if you want to tell people about Jesus, go ahead and do it. It's a command. That's how revivals start. And I suppose when we get distracted with all the other cares of this world, we lose that. We miss that. The revival in Southern California started, and then it turned into a ripple effect. You know how, like, when you throw a rock into a lake, and then, this was cool when I was 7, and you just see the ripples. It's like, ooh. And then you get a bigger rock than your brother did, and you're like, ooh! And then, ooh, bigger ripples, bigger ripples, bigger ripples. It's the ripple effect. Look what the Jesus Revolution did. Let me give you an example of this. Our Alpha course starts tonight, Sunday night. Tens of millions have taken Alpha around the world. Thousands have taken it at Hope. It is the biggest move of God over the last generation in our world today. People's lives have been radically changed, not because Alpha's magic. It just is people making time to meet Jesus. Alpha doesn't happen unless the revival that started in Chuck Smith's church in Southern California, this flawed pastor, the flawed hippie who showed up at his kitchen table, unless they have this conversation, Alpha doesn't happen. It would take me 45 minutes to give you all the details, but at Mumford & Sons, the band is involved along the way, because Mumford's mom and dad actually influenced the guy who wrote Alpha, because they were a part of this movement, and they brought it to England, and one thing led to another. The way we worship, the songs that we sing, they don't happen. They don't happen unless God starts this revival and starts saying, you know, organ music's great. We can do traditional hymns. Those are awesome. But there's nothing in the Bible that says we can't do all this other stuff too. Let's put Bible words to Jesus music, which is kind of like the whole approach of how we do Vacation Bible School here. So Vacation Bible School doesn't happen unless this revival happens the way it did. None of these happen. Media, Jesus Christ Superstar, Godspell became Broadway smash hits and hit movies all out of this movement. The hippies of all people led it and started it. If that was you, I know we have a couple of members in our church who were a part of Chuck Smith's church back in the 70s, who were a part of this once upon a time. Groovy, baby. That's just awesome. It also led to some of the music that you say, well, even if you're not church, what influence did it have outside of the walls of church? Listen to this song. Don't you recognize this one? This is Norman Greenbaum. Where would our world be without this song? Come on, crank it. There it is. His favorite. Yeah. Come on now. you can listen to the oldie station and they play it every 3 hours. They do. I don't know what that is. I think it's because God's Spirit's in it somewhere. And then it's Jesus is just all right with me. You know that song? We'll play it on the way out as you leave church today. If you want to stick around and dance to it, feel free to do that. The Doobie Brothers. The Doobie Brothers. You know what doobie means, don't you? No, I don't. Tell me. Of course I do. Your God is too small if you don't think God can work through flawed people. Your God is too small if you don't think everybody's invited in God's house. Which is exactly the life-changing conversation that the hippie pastor, whose life was transformed for a really important season of life, Lonnie Frisbee, sat down with Chuck Smith, the pastor who was ready to quit, and was just disgusted with hippies, wanted nothing to do with them. They're the most godless people on the face of the earth, he thought, because that's what church people told him. That's what he told his church. And then this happened, true story.
We must seem pretty strange. But if you look a little deeper, if you look with love, you'll see a bunch of kids that are searching for all the right things, just in all the wrong places. They're sheep without a shepherd, chasing hard after lies. And the trouble is, your people reject them. So I ask you, Pastor, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? We can only walk through doors open to us. And your church? Well, that's a door that's shut.
Since I opened up the door,
man, it's so crazy being in a church. I've never been in a church before. I don't think any of us have.
They got drug addictions, medical issues.
And they need our help.
Yeah, but Chuck, I mean, they need to go home. They're making our congregation uncomfortable.
Well, maybe they should be uncomfortable. Maybe we all should.
This is enough. This is a house of worship. And yes, we expect a certain level of dignity here. These girls are wearing halter tops, and half of them aren't even wearing shoes.
They're staining the new shag carpet with their bare feet.
A carpet? Mm. Oh, yeah, let's be sure to save the carpet.
Frazier's a Christian, it turns out. When a church cares more about saving the carpet than saving souls of people who are lost, that church has lost its way. That's Americanized Christianity at its worst. Biblical Christianity, the kind of Christianity that we've tried imperfectly, with flaws for 30 years around here to proclaim in this congregation. Biblical Christianity says if we don't invite the lost into God's house, how are they going to hear the life-changing good news of his gospel? If we put out a sign or send messages directly or indirectly that only people who qualify, who are good enough to be church people, are really welcome here, then we've lost our way. How do we expect them to hear the good news, the life-changing, transformational good news of God's amazing grace, if they're not welcome in God's house? The church is not a hangout for saints. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to come here, and neither would I. It's a hospital for sinners. Oh, I know, theologically and biblically, we're in this flux between saint and sinner, and we're saved, and we're not what we used to be. I know, and I get that. But the Apostle Paul, who wrote about that, also said, even after he was saved, the good stuff I want to do, I don't always do. The evil stuff I don't want to do, I end up doing. Who will rescue me from this condition? Not me, not religious leaders, not super spiritual, Gnostic, secret knowledge. Only Jesus will rescue me from this. If we don't build a bridge between a lost, dark, evil, wandering world and Jesus, how do we expect this world to change? With holy huddles of the already convinced? Too much of church is holding hands and looking at each other in a circle, looking inward, and singing kumbaya. I almost kind of don't want to say the kumbaya. I think kumbaya gets a bad rap. Why does everybody always make fun of kumbaya? It's a pretty good song. It's from this revival, too. But the biblical picture of church is that we turn the circle around at least once in a while, and more than we look inward, we still hold hands as the body of Christ, but we look outward. How can we serve? How can we give? How can we love? How can we bring the love of Jesus to the world around us? What's the mission of hope? Reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. It isn't reach into the already convinced and make sure that we all, you know, get church the way we want it to be. That's power and control. Biblical Christianity is way freer than that, way more radical than that, way more effective than that. Let me be very clear about who's open in this church, because the Bible says so. Drug addicts and alcoholics are welcome in this church. People who are lost and are wandering spiritually are welcome in this church. People who are depressed and finding all sorts of issues are welcome in this church. People who struggle with sexual behavior, straight or gay, are welcome in this church. People who are wandering into places of greed and pride and ego are welcome in this church. People who have drifted away from God are welcome in this church. People who are atheists and agnostics are welcome in this church. Not because Pastor Mike says so, but because the Bible says so. And if we don't do that, then we aren't doing what God calls us to do. Paul says this to Timothy, and he makes this abundantly clear. And it's not like Paul is going to acknowledge, oh, well, sin is good. Invite the sinners here so we can be like them. No. It's invite everybody here, including us, so that we can be redeemed, so that we can discover the amazing grace of God, so that we can find a new life, so that we can find a better pathway. And when that happens, it has a ripple effect, and it starts to change everything. It affects the way we worship. It affects the way we serve. One thing leads to another. Your invitation, do not underestimate. You say, well, okay, if I do invite somebody to come and meet Jesus at church, that might change their life. Oh, it's so much bigger than that. Get a better vision for what God and what power of His Spirit can do through your simple invitation. It won't just affect that person. It'll bless the church, just like our 250-plus new members are blessing this church today. They're going to make us stronger. They're going to make us better. But not only that, I feel like I'm selling Ginsu knives here. But wait, there's more. In addition to changing somebody's life by inviting them to meet Jesus, you also get generational blessings and a ripple effect that goes out and does things you might not ever see or hear or know about. I'm telling you, God is on the move. And the way this conversation leads to these kinds of things. Wednesday night at Hope, I've never seen more teenagers in this church building than I did on Wednesday night. Oh, thousands of them. Praise God. It was a little scary. Some of them don't look like they belong here. God, I'm so glad we're that kind of church. Where people come who make other people nervous once in a while, who shake things up once in a while, who cause us to pause and remember what our mission is once in a while, what biblical Christianity really is instead of what we've made it to be, that we get to follow Jesus. What a privilege that is. And so it's not just the thousands on Wednesday night, we have over 8,000 kids show up for Vacation Bible School this last year. Half of them don't go here. They aren't even a part. Some of them are behavior problems. Good. Come on in. We're glad you're here. Kairos, our college ministry. Hello, Hope Ames. I know you're taking this sermon today. Is overflowing in their overflow room. This is we got this building. We knocked down the walls. We knocked down as many walls as we could. It wasn't cheap. You could say, oh, well, I don't know. Is that really worth it? How much is, who's paying for that? That's a lot of money. And then the college students who are hungry, who are so hungry for God's word, flood in. And they fill up the room, and they fill up the balcony, and then they fill up the overflow room. I'm a little worried the overflow room is going to overflow. We're going to need a bigger church. So Paul says to Timothy, this young pastor, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. God is about to break open with his rule. He's coming. So keep the faith. Don't drift away with Gnostic teaching or super secret spiritual knowledge or catering to the morality of this world and saying it's all okay. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to stand with Jesus. Don't be afraid to acknowledge him. Don't be afraid to invite that person and the next time you sit down next to someone on an airplane and say, hey, let me introduce you to Jesus. Don't be afraid to be that guy or that gal. Timothy, next screen. I know a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They'll follow their own desires. They'll look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. Wow, is that happening in our world today? I want to go to a church where I get to hear what I believe. What if it conflicts with the Bible? I don't care. Because my worldly issues are bigger than my Jesus mission. No wonder we don't get revival. No wonder we're lost. No wonder churches are closing. No wonder people are running away. Because it's been my experience that in an imperfect, flawed way, when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, revival starts to break out. Watch out for people who reject the truth and chase after secret myths, Timothy. As for you, next screen, last one, be prepared. Keep a clear mind. Don't be afraid of suffering for God, even socially. Work at telling others the good news and carry out the ministry that God has given to you. Now it's God's living word to all of us. And the way we carry that out, the Greek word is evangelism or evangelist. That's it in Greek. It means a missionary, a giver of good news. That's your call, church. And so let's look at Lutheran Church of Hope and what God is doing here and the signs of revival we're starting to see. And don't underestimate what God can do through a simple invitation, the generational impact it can have, how it will change that person's life when they meet Jesus, but it will also change the people around them most likely, and sometimes for generations and generations to come. We're on a mission from God. This is your calling. I know there's a lot of really important things in this world that are worth being passionate about, but can I ask you what could possibly be more important than this? Than inviting people to come and meet Jesus so that God can get a hold of them and change their lives to a church that is seeking to be a church after God's own heart and does it imperfectly, but God's power is made perfect in our weakness, who says and tries to mean everybody is welcome here. Everybody is welcome here. Everybody is welcome in God's house because it's God's house, not ours. And it isn't about what we're comfortable with. It's about what the Bible points us to. What kind of ripples will that have? What kind of an effect will that have? That we stay true to God's word. That we keep the faith. And as Paul says again, that we fight the good fight. That we finish the race. That we keep the faith, but we don't keep it to ourselves. We share it with the world around us. When they did that in Southern California, it changed that church. But then the ripple effect, it changed the world for generations. Maybe it's time to see what God can do through you. Amen. Let's stand and together we'll sing out this song.